Okay, now I can tell we're connected. I'm connected with you, but are you connected with me? I know these three men right here are, but look at us. They knew that was coming. I'm yeah. And there's Terry Bradshaw back there. I see him. Yeah. He's got that same hairdo. No, let's get a little serious before we get jovial. Revelation chapter 1, and this will be the third of three messages dealing with the rapture. This one might be a little bit long. I don't think anyone will mind, but it's going to take a while to work our way through. And I want to read Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9. The first few verses, the verses preceding this, are more introductory, telling you what the book is all about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Unless you read the caption on the top of my Bible, then you find out it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't know how they missed that, but it's one of those things that people do. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which we're going to find is spoken of other places as the Day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of, really it's Hades, the place of the dead, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now watch this, I'm going to stop my reading there for just a moment. But notice that symbolism was used, a metaphor was used earlier, talking about in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. You don't have symbolism as such, you don't have metaphors as such without some explanation someplace in Scripture. Now go back to verse 20, down in the middle of the verse, and we're getting the explanation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That is, stars used for angels earlier. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is one thing peculiar to the book of Revelation, and it's really peculiar to the study of the whole of Scripture. There's a lot of symbolism used, metaphors are used. It's really the same thing, saying it another way. One thing is used in place of another. A mountain is used in place of a kingdom. The sea points to the Gentiles. It points to death. Any number of things. And here symbolism is used. And you need to watch this in particular, studying the book of Revelation, for a great deal of symbolism is used. we have a beast. Well, he's not really a beast unless you've read Clarence Larkin's book, the books, which I have. There's good books to read, and Clarence Larkin, he illustrates by trying to draw a beast with 7 heads, 10 horns, things like that, to get the point across. But that's not really what's involved. It's a symbolism pointing to a reality in that respect. There's a tremendous amount of it through the book. Like chapter 12 is an excellent illustration. A woman, a dragon, and a man-child. Well, it's not a literal woman. It points to the nation of Israel. It's not a literal dragon. It tells you who the dragon is in the chapter. I'll just let you all turn over and read it sometime if you can't. I mean, you ought to be able to figure out who the dragon is if you haven't read the book. And then you get to the man-child, which gets a little more difficult. But if you continue reading and studying, then you can find out who the man-child is. Not a literal dragon, not a literal woman, not a literal man-child. And when you get into chapter 17 and 18, you find a mystery concerning the beast, a mystery concerning the woman, and on you go. And this is just the way God has structured this book as the Spirit gave it through the Apostle John. Taken out to the Isle of Patmos. I don't know that John was imprisoned in Patmos. They usually say that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Well, really, from the information we can glean from Scripture, he was taken out there for the specific purpose of receiving the unveiling of Jesus Christ in order that it might be sent to these 7 churches in Asia, in order that we might have it today. And whether he was imprisoned, whether the Spirit took him out there, whether he was taken out through other means, and really he was removed from that point as we read, and as we, I'll probably call attention to it again in chapter 4. So sometimes stories really don't have a basis in reality, and I'd rather just look at John being taken to the Isle of Patmos for the specific and particular purpose which Scripture states. I was in the Isle of Patmos for this reason, to receive the unveiling of Jesus Christ in order that I might record it and give it to others. Now, I'm supposed to be talking about the rapture, so let's kind of move back to that subject. I've been giving you some introductory material as it came to mind. Christians at the time of the rapture, they're somewhat typified in John's experience, beginning in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Well, let me read this. I'm starting a little bit ahead of where I need to be, but this is what I've been talking about, so I'll read verse 9 again. I'll start. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And here he tells you the reason he was there. Why go look for another reason? For the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was. Now, let's change a word here. It should be I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, or it's another way of saying the day of the Lord. This is the only place you'll find in the New Testament where this expression is used, that is, the day of the Lord is turned around and used in this respect. We say things all the time in English in this respect, and sometimes we turn them around the other way. Probably more in a possessive respect, as it's used here, than turning it around. For example, Bill's car, the car of Bill. You know, we don't generally say the car of Bill, but Bill's car, Bill's this, or I could use another name, any number of things, possessive. But it's all the same thing, either way you say it. I know some of the commentaries will tell you that John was worshiping on the seventh, the first day of the week, which they want to call the Lord's Day. If the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day, this is the only place in Scripture that it's so called. It's always referred to as the first day of the week. There's a real problem with looking at matters in that respect, because John became, they say he was in a somewhat, he was worshiping in the Spirit. Well, it states here that he became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What was he doing the other 6? You see, that presents a problem. You don't just worship on the Lord's Day. You don't just you don't spend the 6 days out in the world and then somehow you get religious on the seventh day, and that type thing. That's it leaves that type impression, which is totally wrong. Nor do you is there really a set day that's set aside for the church to the saints to come together as we are here. For example, this is not Sunday, this is Saturday. Yesterday, Friday, tomorrow we'll be here again. We're going to be here four sessions today. I just happened to have the first one. They wanted to get me out of the way so they can go ahead and put someone else up here, that type thing. But be that as it may, at least that's the impression I got when they said, you're number one. So I don't know, maybe I have the wrong impression. All right. Events of the judgment seat will occur. They will occur following the present dispensation. This dispensation runs 2,000 years. I spoke a little about dispensation and ages in the last message. It will all three dispensations during man's day. Man's day lasts 6,000 years. You have three dispensations during man's day. A dispensation in which he deals with mankind as a whole, and our dispensation has to do with household dealing, which occurs during time. That's true. The second dispensation has to do with Israel, and there's 7 years out ahead yet to run on this one. It was cut off 7 years short to put in the present dispensation. 2,000 years, 7 years yet to run, so that's only gone 1993. 7 years out here yet on the past dispensation. And we're now running 2,000 years again. And once the 2,000 years are complete, then the church will be removed. And that's what we're talking about. Now, you can go ahead and figure from 33 A.D. to the present time, and you'll come out with about 2,001 years. That is, after you change them over to 360-day years. So there's something wrong. There's not anything wrong with God's chronology of time. He has we don't set the timepiece in Greenwich by... I'm about to turn it around. We don't set the celestial chronometer by the timepiece in Greenwich. We set the timepiece in Greenwich by the celestial chronometer. I assume everyone knows what Greenwich is. These people over here do. They came from that part of the world. That was that's the point where I'll forget it. That's just I'm not about to try to explain Greenwich. It's just what's referred to. It's the zero. Longitude, and I'll let it go at that. It's up in that country we won't speak of. They call it the UK. up in that area, when I was in the Navy, I was on this zero meridian, but it was down in Africa, and I spent about 18 months down there, and we always kind of looked. I learned a little about Greenwich because I had to work with it all with time, being in meteorology and that type thing. So maybe that's just the reason I just refer to it and assume that everyone knows what I mean. But I'm just going to let it go at that. It's immaterial anyway. And so in that respect, you ask me, well, why'd you even mention it? Because I don't know. Now, okay, the events of the judgment seat will occur following the present dispensation, following this 2,000-year dispensation, and like I started to say something, there's evidently something wrong with our calendar. Now, the Roman emperors back there, they messed with the calendar. There's no telling what they did with it. So we're almost there. I mean, it can't run more than 2,000 years because man's day can't run more than 6,000 years. We've already had 2,000. We've already had 1993, and that other 7 is out there, so that's a 2,000. And the present 2,000, it can't go over 6,000, because you get beyond 6,000, and the seventh day is 1,000, and there's a complete 7,000 years, so we're almost there. I mean, I might not finish this message, but it's all right. Did I hear somebody say hallelujah when I said I might not finish this message? I did, I think. I'd better be careful what I say up here. Okay, following the present dispensation, I'm trying to get past this point. That's when I keep going back and explaining dispensations, pointing to these periods. All right. It will occur, the events of the judgment seat, following the present dispensation, following the rapture. When will the rapture occur? At the end of this present dispensation. And preceding the tribulation. This 7 years is out here, you see. It's yet to run. And it's we're living during the time when the Spirit has been sent into the world to procure a bride for God's Son. And we're living right at the end. I would assume the search is almost complete. And soon it will be complete. The Spirit will remove the bride as the Son comes forth. The Son will issue a command. There will be a shout. Now, have you ever thought why there will be a shout when the Son comes forth, that is Christ? I'm not talking about the Son up in the sky, 93 million miles away. I'm talking about when Christ comes forth, He will issue a shout. There will be a shout in the voice of the archangel. Why must the Son shout? All right, let me take you to... you don't need to turn there. I'm referencing John chapter 11. Recall the resurrection of Lazarus. He issued a command, a shout. Lazarus, come forth. And then you back up a chapter and you find that this one who issued the shout at that point is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Son must come forth and issue the command for the dead in Christ to come forth. Did you know your name will be called? Your name? God can do that. Christ, who is God, can do that within an atomos of time. Can issue a shout, relate all the names. You see, if Christ had not singled out Lazarus, he could have had a lot of people come out in the surrounding area. He singles out this individual. When Christ comes forth, he's going to single out all the Christians of the dispensation. They're going to come forth. Just like, not in the, like Lazarus, but not the type body that Lazarus came forth in. Be the type body that Christ came forth in. Now, events, well, I'm going to run through some a sequence of events right quick, and then we're going to go back and look at them more in detail. Events of the judgment seat will evidently be completed before the tribulation begins on earth. There will be a period of time between the removal of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. That's evident from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And the beginning of the tribulation is not marked by the removal of the church. The removal of the church is one thing. The beginning of the tribulation, what begins the tribulation? It is the ratifying of a covenant between the man of sin and many in Israel. Not all of Israel will believe. It's many. Many in Israel will believe the man. A covenant will be ratified. And what does this covenant have to do with? It's a reinstitution of the Old Testament sacrifices, also allowing Israel to rebuild their temple, etc. It's a reinstitution of the old Mosaic economy. That's evident from reading the book of Daniel and taking a look at every time the word covenant is used and working your way on through. And he breaks this by going into this rebuilt temple, which conceivably could be a tabernacle. It could be set up rather quickly. That would satisfy the demands of Scripture. At any rate, he will break his covenant by entering in, declaring himself to be God. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's also in the book of Daniel. It's also in Matthew 24. Any number of places you could go to see events during this day. Now, I said I was going to read a series of events and not talk that much. And here I am talking, but let's keep on with the events. Now, before the church will be removed, that is, be a sequence of events, before the tribulation begins, I'm talking about the judgment seat. Evidently, the judgment seat will be completed before the tribulation begins, completes his dealings with the church, even surrounding the judgment seat. And this can be seen through the sequence of events in Revelation chapters 1 through 6. In chapter 1, we have the church removed. I'll get to that in a little bit. I'm going to read this, kind of look over my notes here and go through this sequence of events, and then we'll go back and somewhat look at them not necessarily one by one, but a few of them. And the church will be removed from man's day, placed in the Lord's day. That's what happens in chapter 1, and that's what I was pointing out in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. The church removed in 1 Thessalonians 4, removed into the Lord's day in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're seeing another picture of the same thing in Revelation chapters 1, and we'll see the same thing in chapter 4, chapters 1 and 4. And the church will be dealt with before the judgment seat, as seen in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. This is the natural flow of events in these chapters. And events following the judgment seat are seen in chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Again, I'm just briefly going over something that I'm going to go back over in a few minutes. And the tribulation begins in chapter 6 and continues through chapter 18 and on into the first part of chapter 19. And all of this is simply the natural flow of events through the book. And then when you get into the latter part of chapter 19, well, around the middle, you see Christ completing, God completing his dealings with Israel, turning back to the church, which will have been removed. The bride, well, it's really the bride now. The bride singled out, the ones called out of the called, the ones who are allowed to array themselves in white linen. Just several verses dealing with the bride, not seen prior to this until really before the tribulation back here in these chapters we're looking at. And after that, Christ returns, Gentile world powers overthrown. After that, you have certain other events seen in the beginning of chapter 20, the Messianic era ushered in. And that's where the whole book leads. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ right out of the Old Testament. It's the data in the Old Testament which is complete in itself, which unveils, reveals what God would have man to know about the end times pertaining to the one who became flesh, that is, the Word became flesh. Now, the purpose of the judgment seat. We must all appear. Now, that's pretty inclusive. That's what am I quoting? 2 Corinthians 10 comes to mind. We must all appear before the judgment seat that everyone may receive. Receive what? The things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. What will be judged at the judgment seat? Works. Now, works emanate out of faithfulness. Works could emanate out of unfaithfulness. What types of works would emanate out of faithfulness? What type would emanate out of unfaithfulness? You see, it's works emanating out of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, which will be judged at, which will come into view, pass through the fire at the judgment seat. So, with that as an introduction, let's look at these matters. John's removal into the Lord's Day in 1:10. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then he hears certain things, sees certain things. And he sees what? He sees the church appearing before Christ in a judicial setting. Not Christ as high priest. His high priestly ministry at this point, insofar as the church is concerned, will be concluded. No longer a need for high priest in that day. The Christian cannot avail himself. There might be a need, but the Christian can no longer avail himself of Christ's high priestly ministry in that day. Let me explain. I somewhat made an erroneous statement, and then I tried to correct myself. I said there will no longer be a need. There would definitely be a need because many Christians will be removed with unconfessed sin in their lives, a lot of them. but it will be too late. Christ will have completed his high priestly ministry insofar as the church is concerned. Today he is ministering in the sanctuary, in the heavens, on behalf of Christians. Maybe I should say on behalf of sinning Christians. You mean you sin? I mean, I've reached perfection. You can look at me and see that. We all sin. We live in this body of death. We're going to be delivered from this body of death one of these days. And let me just take a little bit of a sidelight here. I wrote my wife's obituary. That's not normally done. And I did it because I wanted it worded a certain way, and the paper wouldn't print it. They said, we can't print this obituary worded this way. Their obituaries all read, he died a certain date. I worded that my wife was delivered from this body of death a certain date. You see, the only way they would print that was to put it in as a paid advertisement. And I let them go ahead and do it because I wanted it worded that way because of the nature of her illness with the Alzheimer's. But it's interesting what we sometimes see, what Scripture has to say and what the world has to say about it. We care less what the world has to say, but they don't see these things. And be that as it may, let's get on with the lesson. One day we will be delivered, as others have been, etc. John's removal into the Lord's Day, transported into the Lord's Day, sees the church in a judgmental setting. Christ is seen here not as high priest, but as judge. Let's just go down. Take a look at verse 13. The church is represented by seven golden candlesticks in the presence of the individual we're about to read about. And bear something in mind, seven is the number of the completeness of that which is in view. It's not just part of the church. It's the whole of the church, the whole of the one new man that has existed throughout the dispensation, the called and the called out alike. The called out, really the called encompasses all. The called out is not just the called out, it's all of the called, all of the Christians. In verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Okay, stop right there. I'm going to comment as I work our way through. Now, a priest would wear the girdle about the waist, and he had the long flowing robes, and to perform the duties of a priest, he would often take the bottom part of the robe, tuck it in, like I have a belt on, tuck it in under the belt, and perform his priestly functions. A judge wore the girdle about the breast, not about the waist, and you might write down Revelation 15:6. We'll not turn there, but there's another reference to the girdle about the breast. I believe it's angelic. Let me look at that. I started to say it's angelic being. I want to check that. It's been a little while since I don't know. It's hard to remember everything. 15:6. Let's see, seven angels. Let's see, seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. You see, it's a judgmental scene here. It's a judgmental scene that is in chapter 15. It's a judgmental scene back in chapter 1. This one likened to the Son of Man. Of course, it's a picture of Christ as we work our way through. And it's a picture using symbolism, let me just stay with the word symbolism. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be of scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the one that Christians, now, as I read through this, bear something in mind. This is the one that you will one day stand before alone with no one to help you, and your works will be judged, and This is the judge which will, this is the one who is going to look at these works, look at you, and this may happen in an atomos of time. I don't know. The judgment seat scenes, events surrounding the judgment seat may happen very rapidly as we know time today. Now, time is relative. It's not, we think of time in one sense. God can move man through time rather rapidly and have him move through at a slower pace if he so desires. If you don't believe that, you need to go back and see the old Star Trek series. You know, they always did things like that on this series. Spock, for example, they moved him back in time, put him in accelerated time, and they were out here in the slow time. And, you know, I mean, that is really, that's the picture in many respects of certain things that happen in Scripture. As I was telling someone the other day, there's some, they probably did it accidentally, but there's certain things on that old series that really parallel certain things in Scripture. For example, their transporter system moving from one point to another. That's a crude form of how the Bible depicts an individual in his resurrection body moving from point A to point B. We won't need the coordinates and so forth in those days, but man's going to move. When Christ in his resurrection body, he just moved from this point to over here in a closed room where the disciples were, and he just appeared. He was over here at one point. There were two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He didn't run to catch up with them, or he wasn't just accidentally there. He just suddenly appeared, walking alongside of them, and that type thing. And here's an interesting thing I'll just throw out for your thinking so you can understand maybe a little bit about this. Well, let me say this first. When Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, they watched him go up a cloud, the Shekinah glory, apparently. I don't know what else it could have been because it says he was received up into glory, received him out of their sight. Now, what do you think he did? Do you think he just kept ascending slowly like that the rest of the way to where the Father is? If he did, he's just a small fraction of the way there today. People say, well, he went out at the speed of light beyond that. Well, if he did, he's still only a small fraction. It's 100,000 light years across our own galaxy. See, he's not even, he's just a little ways across our galaxy. No, there's only one thing that could have happened. Once he was out of their sight, he was there, he willed himself to be over here. That fast, you see? And I say that to say this. After the Messianic era, man is going to rule out in the universe. It's, I don't know how far it is to the next galaxy. Like I said, it's 100,000 light years across our own galaxy. It's a million or more, I don't know what it is, light years out to the next galaxy. And beyond that are other galaxies. There are millions of them out there. They don't know how many. They can only guess. They can only guess how many stars in our own. At one time, they said 200 a billion. Then Carl Sagan came along, studied it. He said, no, it's a little more like 400 billion, and probably someone will come up with maybe 6, 8. Who knows? They just guess. They look at how many they can see. They can only see a small fraction, and they guess on the rest. They can see a small fraction of the galaxies out there. They guess on the rest. They say there may be as many galaxies in the universe as there are stars in our own galaxy. Who knows? But here's the thing. Man, beyond the millennium, is going, an individual created in the image of God. First time God has had an individual as such. It's always been angels out there before, and it's angels today. But one day, man is going, during the Messianic era, he's going to replace angels on this earth. Not beyond this earth. On this earth, he's going to rule. Christ ruling over all, co-heirs ruling with Christ, Israel on the earth, God's three-fourths born sons will rule, in other words. Israel, the bride ruling with Israel, Christians, and Christ himself. You're not a firstborn son today, but the adoption's yet future. Israel is a firstborn son. Christ is a firstborn son. Now we're waiting for the third. We're waiting until the end of this dispensation when the church is removed, appears before the judgment seat, certain events, determinations, at the judgment seat. Beyond that, you have the redemption of the body. Well, you'd say, I thought the redemption of the body was when we were removed at the rapture. No, that's not the redemption of the body in Romans 8. the redemption of the body is in connection with the adoption. The adoption, the redemption of the body. They're spoken of in a synonymous sense in Romans chapter 8. You have to go back to the way the Greek text is structured to see this. So you can see it in English, but the Greek is very specific. It's the adoption, the redemption of the body. It occurs beyond the judgment seat, and this is where God's, the third firstborn son, will be brought in. The son will be brought in via adoption. Christians are looked upon as sons today if they are allowing the Spirit to child train them, but they're not firstborn sons. Being brought into a position of firstborn through the adoption will be beyond events of the judgment seat, and certain Christians are not going to realize that. They're going to pass through the whole of the Messianic era apart from being clothed in the glory, apart from having a part in the adoption, apart from having a part as co-heir with Christ. You say, I'm kidding you. No, I'm not kidding you. This is the way Scripture sets it forth. It's only at the end of the Messianic era that we see individuals ruling out in the universe and we see others brought into this position. The Messianic era is very special. It's a one-time event. People say, well, it's only 1,000 years. You're looking at all eternity. I'm not concerned about 1,000 years. You had better be concerned about 1,000 years. Christ, God will allow His Son to reign over this earth one time. This earth won't even exist beyond that point. It's going to be destroyed. A new heavens, a new earth coming into existence. And if you miss that, you will have missed it forever. It will never be repeated. Ruling and reigning 1,000 years as co-heir with God's Son. That is called so great salvation in Scripture. God, it's the greatest thing God could ever design for redeemed man. Most Christians don't even know about it. A lot of Christians that know about it, they just look at it somewhat haphazardly. Don't take it all that serious. This is serious business. John removed into the Lord's day. As I was going down describing this individual as he is described in Scripture, or rather reading the description of him, and I didn't get past the first part of verse 14. His head and his hair is white as wool. I called attention to a verse in Isaiah 1. It's talking about purity in that day. His eyes as a flame of fire. Fire speaks of judgment. In the tabernacle, for example, you had the brazen altar, fire in connection with the altar. Fire comes down from heaven there at times. Fire at the judgment seat, passing through the fire in 1 Corinthians 3. And then verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. Again, back to the tabernacle, you had the brazen altar, the brazen laver. God judged sin at these points. The sacrifice occurred at the brazen altar. The priest ministering between the brazen altar and the holy place couldn't bypass the brazen laver. They had to stop and wash their hands and feet. They had to cleanse themselves. Just like today, our high priest is in the heavens. He's there so Christians can cleanse themselves, keep themselves clean, and can be as the priests, ministering in the holy place, walking in the light. There were three articles of furniture in there, walking in the light of the seven-leafed golden candlestick or candelabra, partaking, eating of the bread. There's a table of showbread. Christ is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And then the altar of incense back against the veil speaks of prayer. That's where the Christian is to be today, in a clean state. But let's keep on reading. And his voice has the sound of many waters. Let's stop right there and turn to a couple of places. I want to show you what type voice this individual that you will one day stand before had while here on earth. And you probably know the references I'm going to turn to. They're both in John's Gospel. Take a look at John chapter 7, then we'll look at John chapter 18. John 7, 45 and 46. Now I won't read the context to this behind us, just verses 45 and 6. 45 will give you a little bit of context. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" Referring to Christ. The officers answered, look at those words, "Never man spake like this man." Now, I don't know how the NASB reads, but it can't read any better than that. Never, never. I meant to look up that word in the Greek text, never. It's probably very emphatic, but I'm sorry I didn't look it up. Never man spake like this man. Now take a look at chapter 18, verses 2 through 8. Now here's where Christ was betrayed by Judas. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Let me get a drink of water. I didn't bring my water up here with me. Must be back there. Yeah, there it is. Good. I'm having a little trouble speaking here. Good. Thank you. Sorry I didn't bring it up. Let me start over in verse 2. Now I'm all right. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." If you read in the King James, note that word "he" is in italics. It's not part of the word. It somewhat fouls up the translation. He just said, "I am," as God told Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? You tell them that I am has sent you." This is in the Greek text. It's the same word you find in beginning John 1:1, the verb "in beginning was." It's that word there. Was the word has reference to no beginning, no ending. In beginning, the word always existed, always will exist. Now, Jesus saith unto them, he might as well have said, "I am God." That's what he's saying. "I am." Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," look what happened. They went backward and fell to the ground. He didn't have to throw an air ball to hit them or anything like that. He just spoke. And they went backward and fell to the ground from the sound of his voice. Then ask he them again, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go." And that's all we'll read. This is the one that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 1. His voice has the sound of many waters. In verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, speaking of judgment. Everything about this picture is judgmental in nature. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is the individual Paul saw as he was en route to Damascus. Christ appeared to him, and Paul later described the brightness as brighter than the noonday sun. Again, this is the individual that you're going to stand before in that day. Now let that sink in. I have a hard time sometimes letting a scene like this sink in. But think about that. You're going to stand before this individual to render an account of your life. Maybe you ought to quit doing what you're doing. Well, whatever you're doing, I don't know. I'm just saying that, and then again, maybe you ought to keep on doing what you're doing. It depends on what you're doing. But just whatever you're doing, just bear in mind that one day you're going to stand before the individual described right here and render an account as described elsewhere in Scripture. Who is this individual? In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. That was back in, look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. The first and the last. To Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter. He's the first, the last, and everything in between. In verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. He died. What happened after he died? He rose on the third day. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of the place of the dead and of death. So don't worry about those who have died. The one who has the keys to the place of death will take care of matters in time. Don't worry about it if you die. The one who has the keys to the place of death will take care of matters in due time. Now, the complete church in Christ's presence following the rapture. All seven churches are seen. They are seen in the Lord's day. Again, removed from man's day into the Lord's day. And here's the best part of it. You'll be in Christ's presence. But then again, for some, with the scene we have in chapter 1, it might not be the best of days. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse that made the statement, one of the great Presbyterian preachers. I believe he pastored a church in Philadelphia, if I remember right, some years back. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he made the... See, we keep talking about this idea. Well, we don't, not you here, but Christians keep talking about this idea of going to heaven and all of that. Donald Gray Barnhouse made a statement that many Christians, what they experience when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ in that coming day, will wish they were back on earth in the Great Tribulation. It will be so severe for a number of Christians in that coming day. Again, seven showing the completeness. The whole church will be there. Then, as I said, you have a natural flow of events from chapter 1 right on into chapters 2 and 3. Now, it is true that chapters 2 and 3 do present a history of the church throughout the dispensation. God has a way of putting Scripture together in such a fashion that you can derive more than one teaching from it. But the problem is, so many derive that teaching alone. And they don't see the natural flow of events from chapter 1 into chapters 2 and 3. You have seven existing churches in Asia Minor depicted by the seven candlesticks in chapter 1. And they've been named in chapter 1. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, then certain things are stated about each of the seven churches. And you might call these, if you like, sometimes I refer to them this way, as seven epistles. These are John's epistles. We have Paul's epistles. You have the epistle of the individual who wrote Hebrews, who, by the way, wasn't Paul. If anyone has, if you have any doubt about that, see me after the service, and I'll show you why Paul didn't write Hebrews. It's just a minute. Very simple thing to do. Now I've got somebody's curiosity aroused, and I expect a couple of people to ask me. That's all right. It's no problem. I'm just throwing that out as another. I have a Bible that says Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, just like the revelation of St. John the Divine. But you get beyond that when you start reading the book and find out that the caption that written by man is not necessarily correct. Let me get another drink of water. I'm a little... Didn't have enough this morning, I suppose. Now, each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are structured identically. Let's just look at the structure to the first church, the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. There's only 7 verses. I won't read all of them, but I'll read enough to show you how each epistle is structured. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Go down to verse 2. I know thy works. Go down to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Then there's a call for repentance in verse 5. Then look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. And then there's an overcomer's promise given. In this case, it's to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the tree of life, when we study other scripture in connection with the tree of life, it would have provided for Adam and Eve in the garden wisdom, knowledge to rule and reign. It's not available for man today, because man is not in a position to rule and to reign. It one day will be available for man, because he one day will be in a position to rule and reign. But that has to do with the first of the overcomer's promises. But again, note the structure. It's addressing the angel of the church, then I know thy works, then certain things are stated about the works, then there's an overcomer's promise. That same structure exists in all 7. And what will be judged at the judgment seat? Works. And what is the judgment seat with a view to? With showing through the individual's works, which again emanate out of faithfulness, showing through the individual's works whether he has overcome or has been overcome. Whether he will be called out of the called or whether he will not be called out of the called. Whether he will be among those realizing the adoption, the redemption of the body, realizing being clothed in garments, not only being clothed in a robe of glory, but being clothed in regal garments, wearing a crown, or whether he will be denied these things, whether he will be denied the privileges associated with what I've just been over. You have the called, the called out, it's the called out of the called. Whether he will occupy a position as among those whom the Spirit searched out during the present dispensation, or whether he will be among those that did not heed the call and will not rule and reign as joint heir with Christ. It's one or the other. And you can either say, no, I won't go with this man, or you can say, yes, I will go with this man, as in Genesis 24 during the present dispensation. It's entirely up to you. You have a free will, a choice to go one way or the other. You can take the best of this world if you like. It's your choice. Or you can die to self, see this world in all of its glory as it really is. It's about to be destroyed, burned up. This world won't be around during the coming Messianic era. So if you love this world, you're going to have a problem out in the world to come, because it's not going to be here. See, when Lot's wife looked back, city was just about to be destroyed, and no one looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's your picture. The picture of the whole thing is identical. In fact, is typified by the destruction of the cities of the plain during Lot's day. Lot, his wife, his daughters who were removed from Sodom. Once they were removed, as when the church will be removed, and God will take care of this present world system. It's on the way out. You're not taking anything with you. You can't go back and, if you enjoyed this present world, you can't go back and enjoy it in that coming day. The idea is to die to self. Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, what does it do? It brings forth much fruit. But if not, the fruit's not going to be there. An individual must be fruitful to occupy a position with Christ. On and on we could go with this line of thought. But what you have in chapters 2 and 3, just a continuation from chapter 1, showing a picture of judgment as we work our way through these chapters. When you get to chapter 4, you drop back to where we began in chapter 1. Let me read a couple of verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things, what are we talking about? We're talking about after the church has been removed, but now he goes back, that is after, I misstated that, I'm sorry. After these things, it's really after not only the church has been removed, but after the church has been judged. But he goes back to a certain point, and he goes back to the point that we saw where John was removed in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, back in chapter 1, removed from man's day into the Lord's day and appearing before the judge, the complete church. But in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Does that sound like something you might read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15? It's showing the same thing, in fact, from chapter 1 in different words. The book of Revelation, don't be caught up in thinking you're going through a chronology without a break in the chronology. The book of Revelation will go through certain events. Then it drops back into these events and provides commentary. Then you go through some more events, it drops back and provides commentary. And that's the way you work your way through the book of Revelation. Now the Spirit of God, what he does, he begins at the same point where he began in chapter 1, but he's going to show you events which occur after the events in chapters 2 and 3, that is, after events surrounding the judgment seat. In verse 2, immediately I became, not was, same thing we saw in chapter 1, I became in the Spirit when? It doesn't say here, but in chapter 1, it's on the Lord's day. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, one sat on the throne. Now he's seeing something different. In chapter 1, he saw seven golden candlesticks, seven stars on the seven candlesticks. Here he's seeing something that is totally different. It's something that can only occur following events surrounding the judgment seat. He sees one seated on a throne. There's a rainbow surrounding the throne. We'll not get into that because I don't have time. I want to look at the 24 elders very briefly. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, really. And upon these thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Here you have 24 elders are surrounding the throne of God. They're seated on thrones. They're crowned. What are these? Who are these 24 elders? Well, you look at the commentaries and you find all types of interpretations. But there's something about the interpretations in the commentaries. They're all done without reference to the context, what's in view, or anything of that nature. Most will tell you that the 24 elders are Christians who are about to cast their crowns before the throne. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. I don't really think it's that much of a picture anymore, but they try to paint this beautiful picture of Christians who will be caught up, all of them will be crowned, and to show appreciation, they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, if there's any truth to that, then Christians will be crowned before Christ will be crowned. You might think that one through, because Christ at this time doesn't have a crown. Christ at this time, well, Christ will, let me say this, Christ will wear the crown which Satan presently wears. Did you know that? Satan is the ruler over this earth. Christ will replace Satan. He will wear his crown. Satan's crown will not be taken until the end of the tribulation. We're at a point before the beginning of the tribulation here. We're at a point following the judgment seat of Christ, but before the tribulation begins. Why would Christians be crowned? It doesn't make any sense. At any rate, you start looking at what's in view here, bear something in mind about Satan's fall. 2/3 of the angels refused to go along with him in his fall, and you find reference to that in chapter 12. When he's cast out of the heavens, it's a dragon. His tail drags 1/3 of the stars with him. It's 1/3 of the original contingent of angels that ruled with him before his fall, still ruling with him. 1/3 went along with his rebellion. 2/3 refused. What do you have in the number 24 here? You have two sets of 12. If you have three sets of 12, you have 12 is a good number of showing governmental perfection. 3 is a number showing divine perfection. You combine them and you have divine perfection within the government. This is the only way God would establish his government in any place. Divine perfection within the government. And he's showing it through numerics. This is the way the government, this is the only way it could be established during the Messianic era. We have the angels who refuse to go along with Satan, represented by the two sets of 12. Now that's further substantiated by the crowns upon their head. There are two Greek words for crown. One is stephanos, the other is diadema. We get our word diadem from the latter word. So it's just an anglicized form of diadema. The word diadem or diadema, the Greek word, refers to a crown upon the head of an individual actually seated on the throne and reigning. For example, the woman in chapter 12 has a crown of 12 stars, and it's the word crown used there is stephanos. It shows that the woman is either has reigned in the past or is about to reign, and it's the latter that's really in view. The woman representing Israel. Israel is about to reign. But Israel, not then reigning, but in a position to reign, she's the one that has the right to hold the scepter. And she's shown having this Stephanos-type crown. You see, having the right but not yet reigning, that crown, when she does reign, will revert to a diadem. Now, these angels at one time, representative groups, they wore diadems, but once they refused to go along with Satan, they no longer had a part in his reign, and their crown would have to revert to the description, a description described, I'll go ahead and say that, by the word Stephanos. And these crowns are, I won't read them down, but if you kept reading, you'll find that they're cast before the throne of God. And why are they cast before God's throne at this point? Here's 2/3 of the representative group showing 2/3 of the angels originally ruling with Satan. After the scenes, surrounding events of the judgment seat, after decisions, determinations have been made concerning Christians at the judgment seat, showing those who will occupy positions with Christ, then immediately the book deals with these angels casting their crowns before God's throne. You see, there's a principle of biblical government that an incumbent ruler must rule until he's actually replaced. For example, Saul and David. Though Saul had disqualified himself, he continued to hold the throne until David was not only on the scene, but was on the scene ready to assume the throne. And that's a picture of Christ and Satan. Satan continues to hold the throne, though he has disqualified himself way back there. Adam was created to replace Satan. Adam was brought into a position where he disqualified himself. Man is being redeemed with a view too big to occupying positions on the throne. Christ has shown that he's fully qualified. But he, like David, there's an interim of time during which he, before he ascends the throne. During this interim of time and the type, certain faithful men join themselves to David. During this interval of time in the antitype, certain faithful men join themselves to Christ. What happened in the type? If I tell you what happened in the type, then you'll know it's going to happen in the antitype. It has to happen. Because the same thing seen in the type has to happen in the antitype. The day came when Saul was put down, his crown was taken, it was given to David. The day is coming when Satan is going to be put down. His crown will be taken. It will be given to Christ. What happened in the type? David and his faithful men moved in and took over the government. That's exactly what happened. Do I need to tell you what will happen out here? I've already told you. That's what's about to happen. And these 24 elders, representing the group not going along with Satan, they cast their crowns before God's throne with a view to those who have been shown qualified wearing these crowns during that time when Christ takes Satan's crown and reigns. And in that coming day, there will be another, the rest of the angels are wearing crowns. They, as Satan, that is the one-third who went along with Satan, their crowns will be taken by force. You see, Christians will wear crowns worn by angels ruling at one time under Satan. Now think about that a little bit. Christ wearing the crown presently worn by Satan. You're wearing crowns worn by angels either who didn't go along with Satan in his rebellion or angels who did. See, one or the other, the complete three sets of 12 showing all of them. And on you go with this line of thought. But that's what you have in chapter 4. In chapter 5, I need to go on and hurry up with this because I've already shown mainly what I want to show except for one thing. And I'll show this and then we'll let someone else get up here or we'll take a break. And I see a few people already taking needing to take a little siesta, so to speak. But and then again, they might have gotten tired of listening to me. Who knows what happens when people go out. At any rate, in chapter 5, we have the search for one worthy to loose the seals of the seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. I meant to say something before I got into chapter 5. Let me say it right quick because I need to say it before we get on into a few statements on chapter 5. That is, why are these angels casting the crowns before God's throne? And here is the reason. I believe it's in Matthew 20, where you have the mother of James and John bringing her sons to Jesus and saying, "I want one of my sons to sit on your right hand, one on my left, on your left." And Christ didn't reprimand her for bringing her sons and with these type aspirations. Here's a godly mother wanting her sons to have the central places in the kingdom. What's wrong with that? You see. The other disciples didn't like it too much, probably because they wanted these things, these two. But here's the thing about the story. Christ said, these positions are not mine to give. He doesn't give these positions. He said, it's the Father alone who sets up rulers, who removes rulers. You get this out of Daniel 4. It's the Most High who sets up rulers, who removes rulers. Nebuchadnezzar didn't follow this line of thought in Daniel 4, and he was driven out into the field to eat grass for 7 years until he got straightened out, so to speak, and then he was placed back on the throne. Let me just tell a rather amusing story that comes to mind right quick. Leonard Ravenhill, an English evangelist, lived in North Texas some years ago. He's been dead maybe 15 years. He and I used to correspond to some extent. And we'd ask one another questions just to be asking questions, not expecting an answer in correspondence. And one day I asked him this question. I said, what do you suppose would happen today if God did what he did during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and drove Christians out in the field to eat grass if they didn't recognize that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, gave it to whomsoever he would? I didn't expect the man to answer it, but he did. And here was his answer, very short, sweet, and to the point. He said there wouldn't be enough grass in the world. Now, it's always nice to hear an answer like that from a man maybe 83, 84 years old that started preaching on the streets of London when he was 16 or 14, right in there. That's been in the battle all of these years. In chapter 5, we have a search made for one worthy to loose the seals. What are these seals? They have to do with the judgments of the tribulation, the seven seals the seven trumpets which come out of the seventh seal, and the seven vials which come out of the seventh trumpet. Now, why isn't he searching for one worthy to not only loose the seals, but blow the trumpets, pour out the vials? For the simple reason that everything is contained within the seven seals. You see, the seven trumpets are within the seventh seal, and the seven vials are within the seventh trumpet. So you open the seventh seal, and you've opened the rest, though they take place in time. So the search is only for one worthy to loose these seven seals. And judgments of the tribulation have to do mainly with two things, or one central thing, but there's something else that occurs in connection with this. And you go back to the book of Ruth in chapters 3 and 4 to see Ruth before Boaz on his threshing floor with both of these things in view. One is a redemption of the inheritance, and the other is that Boaz, through the redemption of the inheritance, would take Ruth as his wife. She would just automatically become his wife. There was no standing up before a minister and, do you take this man? Do you take this woman? Well, I'll think about it. Well, I'll think about pronouncing you man and wife if you're going to think about it. You know, that type thing. There was none of that. It was weddings in the Old Testament were done completely different than what we see today. Weddings were taking place usually with the bride, not even present. They were legal transactions, things of that nature. Then once the wedding was completed, once the lady was the man's wife, he went and took his wife and went on. But the redemption of the inheritance. Now, judgment, redemption. Let me turn that around. Redemption is always connected with judgment. I'll give you a real good illustration so you can understand what I'm saying. God judged sin in the person of His Son at Calvary. You see? Redemption connected with judgment. Apart from this judgment, there could be no redemption. The judgment seat of Christ will be the same thing. Redemption, the redemption of the body, emanates out of events, determinations surrounding the judgment seat. And it's the same thing on the redemption of the inheritance in Revelation 6 through 18, going on into chapter 19. It is through judgment, as seen in Ruth 3 and 4, and as also seen in Ruth 3 and 4, through these judgments, the bride already shown who will make, that is, it will already be shown who will make up the bride, shown back in previous chapters, the ones we've been looking at, through these judgments, exactly in the antitype of the book of Ruth. Now bear something in mind. If you have the type, which we have in this case, in fact, anything would have a type to it somewhere back there. All you have to do is search it out. But what happened, let me phrase it this way, it would be better. What happened in the type must happen in the antitype. Ruth became Boaz's wife through the process of the redemption of the inheritance, automatically became his wife. The one shown worthy, forming the bride of Christ, will automatically become his wife through the judgments of the tribulation, which have to do with the redemption of the inheritance. And that's where it takes us when you get on up to the latter part of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you find the marriage supper of the Lamb. This one has already, the judgments are over. The bride has become the wife. Now it's the wife of the Lamb. And God has brought Israel to the place of repentance back in chapters 17, 18, going into 19. And that is why in the latter part of 19, Gentile world power can then be destroyed with a view to Israel occupying her rightful place as ruler over the nations, the place which God has set forth in the very beginning for Israel to occupy in order that through this nation He might bless the Gentile nations. And that's your picture leading into the Messianic era. And with that, I'll close. Well, Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to look into your word, to study these things out, to briefly talk about them. I would pray that interest might be manifested by some, that they might, as we glean through these things, might they show an interest in studying further, coming into a better understanding of these things, not just for knowledge, but to help them understand where things are headed, not out in the distant future, but in the immediate future, with a view to their lives being governed, regulated in accord with that which not only is happening, but which is about to happen. It's in Christ's name. Amen.